From 1 Peter 5, 7 through 14. If you could stand, please. Casting all your anxieties on him because he acts for you, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Stephen.
Well, this morning we're going to be concluding, wrapping up our spring and winter sermon series, Stand Firm. We've been working our way all the way through the letter of 1 Peter and the New Testament. And as we have, Peter's been sharing with Christians what it means to live with hope in a world in which we're outsiders, in a world in which we face suffering and challenges on a regular basis. And so this morning, in these last verses, Peter is giving the churches he is writing to, and us as well, one last word of encouragement for what it means to live faithfully in a world that can often be hard. So before we dive into that last word, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father God, as we come to your word, we remember that it is a gift. We remember that we are yours, and we are here in your world. So we ask that through your word, you would show us what it means to live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there were frowns, there were tears, there were looks of anger, and there were even blank stares. It was only halftime, but we were already down 4-0, and we had still not won a game all season. One of the kids said this. He said, "There's no way we can win." And another said, "You're right. We've never even scored 3 goals. And yet another student turned and looked at me and said, "I can't wait for next year when I'm on a good team with a good coach." Sweat poured down their sad little faces, and they all turned to me looking for hope. Yes, sadly, this is the soccer team you as a church have sponsored this year with me as their coach. And as they turned to me looking for hope in that moment, what could I offer to them? Our defense had been especially porous all day. Our offense had been stagnant. And despite any in-game changes I had made, the result kept getting worse and worse. What could I say to keep them going? What hope could I give them? How could I tell them that it's going to be all right? What do you do when that happens to you? How do you keep going? How do you press on or encourage somebody else to press on when all the odds seem to be stacked against you? This morning, the Apostle Peter is not writing to kids playing soccer. He's writing to a group of Christians who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And these Christians are outnumbered where they lived. They're being persecuted. They're being alienated for their faith. And Peter has a few last words to share with them. What can he tell them to encourage them to keep going when things look so bad? What can he tell them that will give them hope on a day-to-day basis? This morning, as we gather as Christians, we likely realize that our influence, our acceptance, and even the respect we receive from the society we live in seems to be dwindling. On top of all of that, every single one of us have an ongoing struggle with sin in our lives, whether it's a quick temper, a lack of passion for God, or maybe an idolatrous love for work. The final stroke or the final blow on top of all of that is that we live in a broken world that has things like droughts and diseases and disaster. And so at times, when you look at all three of those things, it can seem like the odds are stacked against us as well. So how as Christians do we keep going? How do we encourage one another? How do we make it through one more day at a time? How do we live faithfully in a world that can often be difficult? And this morning, Peter gives us one truth to encourage us. He gives the churches he's writing to one last truth, and that is this: God always gets the last word. That is the truth he shares with them. He warns them in this letter that the dangers around them are real. There are real things going on around them that are dangerous. But these dangers, nor sin, or even their hearts get the last word. It is always God who does so. Peter tells them that in the end, everyone will see that it's God and God alone whose plan is completed. It's God's victory that will carry the day, and it's God's power and dominion that will reign supreme. And so the question is this: if we know God gets the last word, if we know God's going to win, if we know God's plan is going to be accomplished, how do you live then? How do you live your day-to-day life knowing that's true, but facing a lot of challenges, facing dangers, facing sin, facing suffering? How do you live knowing that's true? And Peter has two last encouragements for the churches that he's writing to and for us as well. Now, the first encouragement he has, the first directive for the churches he has, is a bit surprising. It's not what we would expect him to say. What Peter tells them first is that we must see the darkness around us. Now, we wouldn't expect him to say that, so let's ask the question, what is the darkness? In this letter, Peter tells the Christians he's writing to that the darkness around them is made up of sin, suffering, and Satan, God's great enemy. As you read through this letter, 1 Peter, he's shockingly clear that every single Christian must struggle against darkness in this life. It's not what you read in popular Christian books. It's not what you see on the TV or maybe even on the radio. Often we're told if you're a Christian, your life will be easy. Things will go well. As long as you have enough faith, you'll never face anything hard. But every single chapter in this letter, Peter has told the church, no, actually, if you follow Jesus and if you're faithful, you will face challenges in this life. So what are those challenges? Peter tells us what they are, reminds us at the beginning of 7 and the end of verse 9. Here's what he says. He says, cast all your anxieties on him, and then in verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now notice, when Peter writes to these Christians, he doesn't say, now maybe you have anxieties, or maybe you're dealing with anxiety. No, he assumes, he knows that these Christians are dealing with hard things, that they have anxiety. It's not a question of if, he knows they do. Even the Apostle Paul writes in one of his letters that he deals with daily anxiety for the churches he cares for. Peter knows that these Christians, like all Christians throughout the world, have burdens. They have challenges. They have hard things in their life. Why is that? Well, this letter shows us there are three reasons, as we've said. The first reason is sin. Peter knows that even these Christians who have been saved by God have darkness in their hearts. Though we've been forgiven, though we've been made new, though we've been saved from sin, throughout this letter, Peter calls the Christians to live holy lives because he knows the old way of living, that old attraction to sin, is still very real, is still a very real temptation. And so a lot of the times what we face in this life is a result of sin that still lingers in our heart. Secondly, he says, though, one of the reasons you still face darkness is there's darkness around you in the physical world. Whether it's the sin of other people or the fact that we live in a broken world and deal with things like persecution, alienation, family problems, disaster, diseases, disorders, that's one of the things we face. But finally, what Peter does in this letter at the very end is he tells us that we deal with darkness and the spiritual realms as well. Look at the second half of verse 8. Peter says very clearly, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, what Peter's doing here is something important. He's saying it's not only your hearts you worry about, it's not only these things outside of you, but if you pull back the veneer of what you can see with your physical eyes, there is something going on in the spiritual realms that is opposed to you and opposed to God. He shows us the real enemy of our souls, which is Satan. Now, Peter reminds us a couple things about Satan. He tells us, first off, he's our adversary, which means enemy. It's easy to think of Satan or the devil as a cartoon character with, you know, the tail and the spikes and all of that and the pitchfork. But Peter's saying there is a real spiritual being, a real fallen angel who seeks to attack God's people. He is the real enemy behind any enemy you can see, and he is real. Not only is he our adversary, though, Peter says he's a deceiver. The name Satan actually means deceiver, which means as our enemy, his goal is to make us think that what is good is bad and what is bad is good. His goal is to confuse and to deceive and to disrupt God's plans. But finally, the most powerful thing Peter does here is say that he is dangerous. He gives us this graphic image of a roaring lion seeking to devour people. Why does Peter do that? Why is Peter being so graphic here? He's trying to give one last encouragement to the church and telling them that there's a spiritual being like a roaring lion seeking to devour them doesn't seem like much of an encouragement. It doesn't seem like a happy thing to dwell on. Why is Peter saying this? Well, I think the story of a retired lion hunter helps us understand why Peter is doing this. A retired lion hunter and missionary, Dr. Folks from Zambia, shares a story from his time in Africa of a phrase that was shared among fellow hunters. And the phrase was this, that a lion was known for killing a person twice. Now, why would you say that? Well, they were known for killing a person once with their paralyzing roar. If a lion roars in close proximity to you, the decibels approach those of a jet airplane. And so this roar was known for freezing people in terror. That was known as the first death from a lion. The second death, obviously, was the one that came with the teeth and the claws of the lion. Now, Dr. Folks shares the story of the terror that local villagers were feeling in his area when a group of rogue male lions began terrorizing villages at night. They were taking people out of their homes. They were attacking the people's animals in the village. They were causing a huge problem. So what did he tell the people to do? Well, here were his instructions. He had all of the villagers build fires in the center of their village. The women and the children would sleep closest to the fires, and the men would line the outside of the fire facing out into the darkness with spears or guns if they had them available. This way, if the lion pounced out of the darkness and roared, not only could they see the lion by the light of the fire, but if one of the men froze in terror from the roar, the other men around him could help him and fend off the lion before the second death of the lion came. Through giving themselves fire to see, spears to fight, and each other to defend themselves, the villagers were able to protect themselves until the lions had been hunted down by Dr. Folks and other hunters. Now, again, we ask the question, why does Peter want these churches to see the danger? Why does he want them to know what's in the darkness, to look into the darkness? And the answer is so that they can fight. The devil, like a roaring lion, seeks to paralyze your obedience, and he seeks to devour your hope. But Peter says that we, like those villagers, are not doomed. Here's what Peter says we can do. Look at the beginning of verse 8 and 9. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." And in verse 9, "Resist him, firm in your faith." Now, the first thing Peter says is that, like the villagers, we must stay alert. We must watch ourselves. If the villagers didn't have a fire, if they just went about their daily business, what was happening was going to continue happening. People were going to be taken by the lions. But Peter is saying we must watch ourselves spiritually and physically, asking ourselves, am I drifting? Am I living without caution? Am I sleepwalking spiritually? Is my life characterized by sloth and ease and just doing whatever I want, whenever I want? If so, there's a real danger that you will be led astray, that you will be caught off guard. But Peter says, thankfully, there's a lot more that you can do than just keep watch. He says, resist him firm in the faith. The idea is that we actually can fight and we actually can hold off the enemy. We can actually not be afraid because we can expect victory. The Apostle James in his letter says that if we resist the enemy, he will flee from us. And so Peter tells us that we can expect victory in this when we fight back. Now, why is that? Why can we expect to win against a spiritual being who's so much more powerful than us? Well, the answer is in what Peter says. He says, resist him firm in the faith. That word faith is the key word there. It's faith in the God who promises victory. It's faith in the God who always wins and always gets the last word. What Peter is saying is this: it's wrong to ignore the darkness. It's wrong to pretend like there's no danger. It's wrong to live oblivious to it. But it's also wrong to be afraid. It's also wrong to live in fear. If we want to keep going in this life, we need to be honest that there is a darkness around us, But we also need not fear, because God has given us what we need to follow him. Now, practically, how do you do that? What does that look like practically? It's one thing to say, okay, there's a spiritual enemy, and if you have faith, you can fight back. But what does that practically look like? Well, I want us to imagine the scenario of the villagers with the lion again. What do we have that, like that fire, illuminates our sight so that we can see temptation and danger prowling and discern good from evil? Is it not the word of the Father, God's holy word, that shows us what is good and right and helps us see? What do we have like those spears that helps us resist the enemy when he approaches and wounds him so he flees? Is it not the Holy Spirit living within us, speaking through us as we pray to God? What do we have like those fellow villagers as they supported themselves that can steady our feet when we fall and give us courage when we're paralyzed? And the answer is it not the body of Christ, the church gathered together? Now, you'll often hear me say it's easy to be legalistic about praying or reading the Bible or going to church. Far too often as Christians, we say, well, I know how much God loves me based on how much I've read my Bible or based on how well I've been attending church or based on how often I pray. And we know that's not true. We know God's love for us is dependent upon the grace through Jesus Christ's death. But to say that going to church, to say that reading the Word, to say that praying doesn't matter is to ignore the very gifts God has given us to stand firm in this life against the darkness. We need to know that prayer through the Spirit, that reading the Father's word, and the gathering with the body of Christ is one of the graces God has given us to make it in this life. We must not neglect those things. Peter's first word to the church this morning is you must see the darkness and use what God has given you to fight. Now, the second word Peter gives the church is different. The second word Peter says is, yes, see the darkness, but make sure you also sing the doxology. Now, why does Peter say that? Well, Peter says that to remind us that God has the last word, as we've said. Now, you might be wondering, what's a doxology, right? That's a church word. That's a theological word. What's a doxology? Well, doxology is a short expression of praise to God. It's often a song or a hymn or a poem. Now, later today and every Sunday, we sing a song we call the doxology, the praise God from whom all blessings flow. But in reality, that's not the doxology, it's just a doxology. A doxology is any short phrase of praise to God and his power and his might. And so what Peter's telling us to do today is saying, yes, see the darkness in the world, see what you're up against, but in response to that, give praises to our God. Now, why does he say that, and how does he say that? Let's look at verse 10 through 11. Peter says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, church, if you look around you, if you look at the things you're up against, things can often look bad. But this God that we worship, this God who has called you even before you were born, this God who is the source of all grace, he will get the last word, and he will win. And so we can sing. Now, what does it look like, God getting the last word? What does that specifically look like? Peter actually gives us a description of that. He says it looks like him personally restoring everything we've lost and seen broken. He says it looks like him proving that your hope in him was well placed. He says it looks like him giving us strength and carrying us through these challenges. It looks like his hand securing us and the foundation that is in Christ. Now, how can God do this? Again, Peter gives us the answer. It says, because he has dominion, which means he has power and glory. It means he has the last word. It means the enemy doesn't have the last word. It means the Roman Empire doesn't have the last word. It means no power has the last word but God alone. And so Peter tells us that we must be a people full of songs and full of praise, no matter how dark things look, because we know our God will win. A few weeks ago, there was a 6-year-old Texas boy who experienced what could only be described as a living nightmare. It started so innocently. This boy, Kaysen, and his dad went on a special evening father-son trip to a local amusement park, Wonderland Amusement Park. And as they went to this park, they were having a great time riding the rides and eating cotton candy and all of that stuff. And that was until they boarded the Mousetrap roller coaster. The father and son got on the roller coaster, and the ride was about halfway through. It went down a steep dip, and right at that moment, Kaysen's security seatbelt snapped in half. The six-year-old boy shot to the bottom of the roller coaster, completely of the cart, completely unfastened. As he fell down, he screamed to his dad, "My seatbelt, help." At that moment, his dad instantly swooped up the boy and brought him close to him in his arms. With an iron grip, the dad said this to his son, "I got you. You're fine. I promise. I got you." Now, thankfully for Kaysen, his dad got the last word and not the roller coaster. Kaysen made it safely through the rest of his ride with the dad clutching him with that iron grip, and he was perfectly fine. Now this morning, again, we ask the song, why do Christians sing praise? Why does Peter call us to give praise to God? The answer is because in singing praise, we're reminded that he has given us security. We are reminded that just as that dad said, God says to us every day, "Yeah, you can see the danger, you can see what's going on, but I've got you. I promise you're going to be fine." I want you to listen to the very first verse in this passage and the last ones, these final greetings to these churches, and listen for how Peter promises them that God's got them, that they're going to be fine, that they're secure. Look at verses 7 and then 12 through 14. Here's what he says. "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And then down to the very end in 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Peter actually gives us four reasons, four points of how we can know we are secure, that God has got us no matter what is going on. The first thing he tells us is that we're secure because the pressure's not on us. As you look at verse 7, Peter says, "Cast your anxiety on the one who cares for you." This word "cast" connotates the picture of somebody taking something heavy and throwing it or tossing it on something else. The image is of us as Christians taking all of our fears, all of our challenges, all of the hard things we deal with, and throwing them on the back of the only person who can carry them for us, which is Christ. Just like that little boy knew in that roller coaster, it didn't depend on him whether he made it. What Peter is telling us is that we can have security because the pressure's not on us. The second reason we know we have security is because he tells us that this entire life for a believer is based on grace. In verse 12, Peter says, "This is the true grace of God." Well, what is it? What is the this? And the answer is all that Peter has written. Throughout the entire letter, Peter has told Christians, everything about your life depends on God's grace. It depends on the God who never gives you what you deserve, but always gives you more than that. The third reason we can know we're secure is because we have confidence. How can we stand firm when Peter says stand firm? And how can we have peace when he says have peace in verse 14? The answer comes at the very end of the letter. He says, "For all who are in Christ." That's the key. There's no security, there's no confidence, there's no peace, there's no being able to stand firm apart from being in Christ. And finally, we know we're secure because he reminds us we're not alone. Peter ends the letter saying, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." We might say, well, you know, somebody's facing something really hard and somebody says, "Well, just hug all your friends." That's not really an encouragement. That doesn't fix anything. But Peter's saying something deeper than that. He's reminding these people and reminding us that our God is not the God who just saves individuals. He is a God who saves a people. And he saves that people together. That's why he shares the greetings of Silvanus and Mark. And then finally, she who is at Babylon. Now, really quick, who is she who is at Babylon? Well, the direct answer and the one all scholars agree on is that this is actually the church at Rome. In Israel's time in the Old Testament, when Israel was exiled, they were exiled to Babylon. Well, now in the New Testament, as the church has been exiled, they've been exiled throughout the Roman Empire. And so Peter is greeting them from the church at Rome, using that imagery, and he's saying, don't forget, she too is chosen. What's he saying? He's saying, you can know you're secure because all Christians throughout this entire area, all of us, rely on the fact that though our situations are dark, we are in this together, and God has chosen us. God has called us, and God never forsakes those that he calls. The people of God in the face of darkness must sing the doxology, must sing praise to God, because we are fully secure. Like the dad said to his son, I've got you. You're going to be all right. Now, what we need to see at the end of this letter is the hope Peter promises, the security he promises, knowing that your life is actually going to end up all right, that things will go well, only comes in Jesus Christ. It can't be found on the soccer field. I knew that as I talked to my students. I couldn't promise them some miraculous victory. I knew that just wasn't going to happen. So I affirmed the players. I told them I was proud of them. I challenged them to play hard, and I told them no matter what happened, they could hold their heads up high. And they went out there, and they played better. They did a better job, but we still didn't score, and we still got killed, and our season still ended without a win. It was a sad ending. There's no hope like this found in any other hope that people offer. Throughout your community and throughout our nation, there are people every day who face impossible situations. They face ongoing problems in their family, with their health, with their friends, difficult things. And we're taught to say by our culture, to tell our friends and ourselves, you can do it. You've got it. Just put your mind to it. If you try hard enough, you can fix this. If you just work hard enough, if you just, you know, really pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you'll be able to do it. But the Bible tells us that's simply not true. We are limited as people. We are finite. We face obstacles bigger than ourselves. Just like I couldn't help the kids on my team win the game, we cannot fix a lot of the situations we face on our own. So much of it is out of our hands. We are up against so much that is bigger than us. And so that's why as Christians, at the end of this letter, Peter tells us, our hope must never be in us getting the last word and somebody else getting the last word, nor do we need to fear that God's enemies will get the last word. It is he who will do so. Now, the churches that Peter was writing to, in their weakness, embraced what he was saying. A lot of times in the Bible, we don't know how the story ends, but we know how it ends for these churches based on historical records. Here's what happened to the churches Peter was writing to, according to one scholar. By the second century, these churches were flourishing and well-established in the areas to which Peter wrote. Indeed, this area became known as the cradle of Christian doctrine in the first four centuries of the church, hosting all of the great early church councils, councils which defended Scripture and defined what it meant to be a Christian. The scholar goes on and says, it's no stretch of the imagination to infer that these earliest Christians took the Apostle Peter's message to heart through perilous times, living with humility, strength, and grace that only the Lord can supply. So here's what I believe Peter's last word to us this morning is this. Church, the dangers we face are just as great. There's never been a time, no matter how nice things have looked, when it wasn't perilous to be a Christian. But we must not be afraid of these things, and we must not be afraid to say that things are hard. Why? Because our God is greater, and he always gets the last word. And so, Christian, here's what Peter says. See the darkness, but always sing the doxology. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this encouragement. We thank you that the Bible's not cliche, that it doesn't give us fake or false hope or unrealistic hope, but it tells us that there are hard things, there are difficult things, we should expect them, but we can always sing because we know that you will win. If we trust in you, the end of our story will end well. We can know that with certainty because of Jesus and his work on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.